Beloved children of God, of course, I know what you've been thinking about this week, and we'll get to it. But we'll get to it in the context of this story. This is an appalling and dreadful story. God calls on Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, but then saves him at the last minute. What kind of God is that? What kind of father is that who would say yes to such a command? In the previous chapter, without any real drama or fanfare, we are finally informed that Isaac, the promised child, is born. If you followed the story at all, you know what Isaac means. Isaac is the miracle child, born to this doddering old couple after years of excruciating barrenness. Isaac is hope. Isaac is the future. An American playwright once depicted a couple who scrimped and saved to give their only son everything. Private school, the best colleges, 3 changes of clothes every year. His mother used to say to him, "Everything we got is wrapped up in you, boy." That makes what God now says to Abraham all the more appalling. The words cannot but evoke a shudder. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Is this a joke? A game? God can't possibly mean it. John Calvin bluntly says, the command of God and the promise of God are in conflict. It's a terrifying text. As terrifying as the command itself is the fact that Abraham obeyed the command. Abraham did what he is told. The story contains little or nothing of any inner conflict within Abraham. He doesn't go and consult Sarah, for example. He obeyed. Flat-eyed, flint-jawed, Abraham grimly trudges his way toward Moriah with his son at his side for 3 long days. We preachers sometimes spend a lot of time and energy trying to blunt the edges of God, repackaging the God of the Bible into a tame God, a manageable God. We know a God who may ask some time, some money, some religious disciplines from us. But this fierce God who demands the dearest and the best, this is a God we are not prepared for. We carefully calculate our faith and our commitments. We run for dear life from anything that seems excessive. But here is a God who does not fit our careful calculations. Reading this story really leaves no more room for faith, thinking about faith as a mere refuge, a comforting sedative for life's pressures and problems, as we often do. God is not a moderate God, and faith is not a moderate way of life. As the old hymn asserts, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. Right at the beginning, the narrator announces to us, the readers, what's going on here. God tested Abraham. Every once in a while, you're half listening to the radio and you hear that squawking sound. And the announcer comes on and says, this is a test. This is only a test. If this were a real emergency, and so forth. Well, this is a test also, but it's also a real emergency. There's no reassuring words from the announcement. All Abraham hears is the appalling command, take your son. How could he even think of doing this? There are only two hints in the story of what's going on inside of Abraham's own heart and mind. When he leaves the servants behind to finish the trip, he says, we will return. Not I will return, but we will return. And then there's that heart-rending question from Isaac, the beloved son. Father, here is the wood and here is the fire, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham, heart-pounding, replies with those astounding words he somehow dredged up from the depths of his soul. My son, God will provide. Was it just to comfort Isaac, to put a kind of verbal blindfold in place before the executioner's knife is drawn? I think the whole story revolves around those three words, God will provide. When Abraham said, God will provide, Abraham accepted the test. And he also put the outcome of that test into God's hands. In a strange way, when God set out to test Abraham, Abraham tested God. As one commentator puts it, God took the risk that Abraham would respond, and Abraham took the risk that God would provide. There's a lot on the table. Abraham was saying to his son, my life, your life, the life and destiny of the world does not rest in my power and my control. It belongs to God. And God has made a promise, and now God has to keep that promise. You know, we're not very comfortable, at least I'm not very comfortable with the idea of God testing people. Of course, it's important to realize that when it says that God tested Abraham, it doesn't mean tempting. Tempting is when you bring someone to the point that they will fin or fall. The Apostle James says, God tempts no one. The purpose, therefore, is not to push a person over the edge into sin. Well, what is the purpose then? What is testing all about? God, it seems, often tests people, especially those who are entrusted with the greatest responsibility, the greatest calling. For example, Israel was tested in the wilderness. It says in Deuteronomy, to find out whether you love God with all your heart and soul. Immediately after his baptism, his anointing as a Messiah by the Holy Spirit, it says that the Spirit then pushed Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested. If you read the text on its own terms, I mean without all the layers of interpretation and explanation, it's really quite astounding. I used to think that the test was for Abraham's sake. You know, like your teacher in school used to say, this test is really for you, it's to help you to learn. Yeah. So here Abraham learns to trust God, right? Or maybe Isaac learns what faith is all about from his father Abraham. But the text doesn't say anything about what Abraham learns. It says that God learned something. At the end of the story, the angel calls out to Abraham just as he's about to slice into the thin neck of his son and says, for now I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. In those words, now I know. That's what's astounding. That's what's intriguing. God isn't teaching Abraham something here. God is learning something about Abraham. God learning something? What kind of God learns something? Well, evidently the God of this story, the God of the Bible. Of course, it goes against all that we think we know about God. God is infinite and eternal. God is unchangeable. God knows everything before it happens. Didn't God know what Abraham would do already before he even gave the command? Does God depend on human faithfulness to carry out his purposes? And we can't just ignore this thing. We can't just explain it away, because this is the climax of the story. This is what the story is all about. Without it, the whole story collapses, because there's no real reason for God to give the horrifying command, and the test becomes a fraud. We tend to think of God in terms of abstract concepts like immutability and omniscience and omnipotence. But the Bible is not a set of concepts about God. It's mostly stories about the way God works with us, and they don't always fit into our neat theological categories. These stories bring God down from the rarefied atmosphere of omniscience and immutability into our space and time, into the way we live, the ways in which we experience God and interact with God. It's not that these theological concepts aren't worth thinking about or that they're not true. It's that they can't contain the multi-layered, multi-textured mystery of how we experience God. That's what these stories do. It helps to think back over the whole saga of Abraham. It began, you remember, with a great act of faith on Abraham's part. God called Abraham, and then Abraham left his family, he left his native land, and he set out for the place that God would show him. In this step of radical faith, Abraham leaves behind the past for God's call and steps trustingly into the future to which God called him. And after that, we see how that faith that was so strong began to falter. Over and over, he hems and he haws. He trusts his own arrangements rather than God's promises. He thinks up alternatives like Eliezer and Ishmael. After years of promises with no results whatsoever, he and Sarah finally laugh out loud when God shows up to tell them once more that there's a son coming. After Abraham's first moment of shining faith, God is the one who carries the whole weight of the promise. God does not want human puppets. God wants human partners. God does not want mere acquiescence. God wants active faith. And now God wants to see what Abraham's faith is made of. Looked at from God's point of view, as though we can do that. God is what gamblers call all in. God is all in. God is putting the whole future of his creation, the whole future of the salvation which he purposes for the world, on the table with Abraham. And the question becomes, Abraham, what are you willing to bring to the table? Theologian Thomas Mann, I think, nails the point. In essence, he writes, this is a test of Abraham's relationship with Yahweh. It asks whether Abraham really trusts in God and not simply what God has promised. Abraham has built altars before and sacrificed to this God when God renewed his promise. Is he willing now to build an altar and sacrifice the promise itself, embodied in his son, in order to demonstrate his unswerving trust in the God who stands behind the promises? There are really two questions we can ask about this test of faith. First, what is it that God now knows that the test revealed? Here's what the text says. Now I know that you fear God. What does that mean? I think it means, now I know that you will trust me even if it requires the sacrifice of Isaac, the one and only tangible reality of my promise that you have. Now I know that you trust me and not just what you get from me. But there's another question. Why does God test Abraham at all? Again, listen to the text. God says to Abraham, because you have done this, I will indeed bless you, and by your descendants will all the nations of the world be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The purpose of the test was to confirm that Abraham is a willing and obedient partner through whom God can work out his purposes in the world. See, God does his work in the world through partnership with men and women of faith. And because God places enormous responsibility on them, he tests them. All of us have been tested in our faith in one way or another, whether we know it or not. It may happen when the circumstances of life throw up contradictions to God's promises. God promises to be good to us and faithful to us. But when sickness or failure or tragedy or loss dog our path, we begin to wonder where God is and why God would allow this to happen. God's promise and our experience sometimes seems to contradict each other. Will we continue to trust God? Some don't. Or we may be tested when we face conflict between the ways of God and the ways of the world. And we are faced with a choice between God's way or the easy way. We've all had that one. Or we may be tested when God calls us to make a sacrifice that we don't want to make, of time, of money, of our hopes and dreams. My personal experience and my observation of others is that those whom God uses, he tests. Little by little, step by step, God tests us to see what we're made of, to see whether we can be faithful human partners to accomplish his work in the world. I think Tuesday's election and the days to come may well be a time of testing for us as Christians. No matter who you voted for, you may have awakened on Wednesday morning with a knot in the pit of your stomach. The mantle of national leadership now lies on the shoulders of a man whose campaign rhetoric, personal life, and treatment of women troubled many of us. On top of that, it turns out that our nation is deeply, deeply divided. And the church is deeply divided. This is a time of testing. As always in times of testing, the first thing we need to do is get on our knees and pray. We must pray for our president, our government. And we must pray for ourselves. You see, the real test may yet lie ahead. How do we live out our faith in such a time as this? While we seriously engage in politics, we are not mere combatants in a partisan political battle. The future does not hinge on whether there is an electoral triumph for Democrats or Republicans. First of all, we are the bold and free citizens of the kingdom of God. And we are the followers of the Lamb who was slain but is now on the throne. If that is our core identity and commitment, if that's who we are, who knows what tests may yet lie ahead? It may require great courage and at great cost to stand up for the gospel message of our Lord and King, the message of love over hate, of human dignity over degradation, of truth over lies, of unity over division, of peace over belligerence, a welcome over exclusion, of creation care over creation abuse. How will we stand that test? And it will come. Where we live, where we work, and on the platform of our national life. Let's face it, life is a test. From beginning to end, day after day, we are choosing whether God is at the center of our lives or not. Every day, we decide whether God provides or we do. It's so easy to receive God's gifts every day and turn them into idols. God blesses us with love, peace, wives, husbands, friends, children, money, power, career, homes, possessions. And we begin to pin our hopes on them. And soon we find ourselves subtly thinking, everything I got is wrapped up in you. But it's an illusion. None of these things can save us. None of these things will last. God asks us to place our life, our gifts, our dreams, our family, our possessions, our politics into God's hands at the altar of faith. How can I live? How can I be happy? How can I go on? The only answer, the answer of faith, is what Abraham said. God will provide. In those strange words, we can find the awesome freedom of faith. Whatever happens, whatever God asks of us in any moment of our lives, God will provide. And we know that's true because of what stands at the center of our faith. There was another hill at another time, and a father led his son up that hill. And he was not saved at the last minute by an angel. No lamb in the thicket took his place. He was the lamb. No saving voice rang out when the hammer was poised to drive nails into soft flesh. No soothing words were whispered when the darkness closed in. No gracious God reached down when the bystanders mocked. If he trusts God, let God save him. And when he breathed his last, the men and women gathered around that cross who loved him and hoped in him, left in despair. Somehow, Abraham perceived years before what these men and women could not, and what we sometimes do not. God will provide. God will bring death, life out of death. God will bring victory out of defeat. God will keep his promises to humanity even when it seems impossible. Because those women trudged in semi-darkness to the tomb and they saw an angel. And they ran back crying out, "He is risen! He is risen!" God will provide. God will provide. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.